knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with the conscience of the idol, until now eat it as a thing being offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Gracious Father, as we read through this chapter, as we study through it, and we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, Lord, into a better, a more complete understanding of what it means, Lord, truly to walk in love. And so help us in that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. It's kind of funny. It's a fairly short chapter, only 13 verses, but we could spend a couple nights talking about this. The subject of the chapter, for the most part, really is Christian liberty and knowing how to balance our liberty with the love of Christ, if you will, that constrains us. In verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so concerning things offered to idols, then as today, there are divisions in the church. People divide over different things, and this, meaning things offered to idols or Christian liberty, was a subject that Christians were dividing over in Paul's day, and so he addresses it. He would later address the divisions that happened because of the abuse or perhaps the different views on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture, the Lord's Supper, and there's just a number of things that, you know, Christians kind of argue about or debate, if you will. And so Paul will address some of these things. For the most part, division is generally kind of a mark of carnality. You know, people taking sides, people, you know, getting their dander up or whatever. Whereas unity, for the most part, is a mark of the imprint of the Spirit. You know, when the body of Christ is united, it's a move of the Spirit in that body. The Bible doesn't spell everything out for us. Some things for sure. Yes, there are certain things. There are certain things that we do or don't do because we're told specifically in the Bible, you know, to do or don't do those things. There are a number of other things that, you know, we engage in or that affect us that are not necessarily directly addressed by the Bible. We're left to discern it, infirm it, infer it, or, you know, just be led by the Spirit. And so there are those who feel they have liberty to do certain things and others that feel those same things are wrong. Sometimes our acceptance or our disregard of those things depends on the culture that we're in. And not that culture should dictate everything, but it is kind of interesting. Reading through Pastor Chuck's commentary on this, in Europe, thinking mostly of Germany and England, it's not unusual for a church there to have a beer party or to serve wine or alcohol at some of their church functions and gatherings. It's just, you know, kind of part of the culture. They drink beer like soda. But at the same time, you know, I'm personally pretty conservative on these things. And we could say, sure, the culture accepts it, but look at the state of the church in those countries. You know, and so there's, you know, two sides, I guess, to every coin. I believe that the Bible should always trump culture. Otherwise, the Corinthians or the Romans or us for that matter, why would we change or be any different if we allow the culture to guide us as opposed to God's word and the Holy Spirit to guide us. You know, again, these other cultures would be stymied or trapped in their culture, and their spiritual growth as believers would be hindered. And so we enter into a new life and into a new culture as Christians. So the Christian kind of remains, what can we do or not do? How do we exercise our liberties responsibly? Corinth was a polytheistic society, lots of pagan temples and practices. Atheism was actually relatively unknown. Everyone worshiped something, some deity, and generally everything they did in some way or another was dedicated to the various pagan gods of the day. All food, whether it was grain or fruit, wine or livestock, was in some way, shape, or form dedicated for the most part to some pagan god. And very much like the rabbis in Israel. And even today, there's rabbis that go to the different food processing plants and they pronounce a blessing over the food that's being processed. Right now I'm thinking of hot dogs. But when the rabbi blesses it and determines that it's kosher or that it's clean, then it's acceptable, if you will, for consumption for those that are keeping the kosher laws. In the same sense, a lot of the food, again, and the meat and all that kind of stuff was offered in the various pagan temples. And then, kind of like Judaism in a way, remember in Judaism, the people would bring an offering and say they brought a lamb or an ox or something like that. The priest would receive that. They would eventually butcher it, and parts of the animal would be sacrificed on the altar. Parts of it would be given to the priest for their personal consumption, and parts of it would be given back to the worshiper that they could stay there and have basically a barbecue dinner or lunch or something like that with the Lord. The priests, however, sometimes got so much meat from the different offerings and sacrifices, it was more than they or their family could personally consume. So what they would do is they would take that meat and they would sell it in the local marketplace, okay? And in the case of Judaism, they weren't worried about pagan gods. But in the case of Corinth and places like that, then they certainly were, because again, this meat was offered to the pagan gods, and then the extra meat was brought to the market to be sold, and usually at a lesser price than the common foods of the day. And so it kind of made it appealing actually to buy some of that meat, because the Christian that didn't care about their pagan gods, they could buy that and not care and go home and have a barbecue and not give it a second thought. There were some, however, that thought about it a lot. And it was a real dilemma for them to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And so there were some that took the position that Jesus is the only true and living God, and all these lesser gods really weren't gods at all, and that they didn't need to be concerned about them in any way. And so meat offered or food offered to them was of no practical or spiritual value whatsoever, didn't change a thing, and so they would just kind of, consume it or eat it, feed it to their families or whatever, and not even worry about it. Others took a much different view and didn't want to be involved in anything pagan. They didn't want to be defiled by someone else's pagan religious practices. And so that's why Paul's addressing this issue. Again, the Bible doesn't spell everything out for us. A lot of things are left open to our discernment and understanding of things as the Holy Spirit would lead us in a very personal way. Some people feel convicted. I mean, this chapter really is about the freedoms that we have or don't have, the liberties that we have in Christ, and all that kind of stuff, and what are the do's and don'ts of Christianity. I think the essence of religion is having the list. You can do this, you can't do that. And they develop these lists, and there's a lot of churches and denominations that have just that. Your skirt has to be so long, your hair can only be so long, and you got to have a beard, or you don't have to have a beard, and whatever. And when you make these kinds of lists, it becomes religious observance. It becomes very impersonal. I think that the fact that God doesn't address every little issue forces us, in a certain sense, to go back to God and say, God, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? Or what do you not want me to do? And that we have to kind of be in that place with the Lord. And again, we could talk about 100 different subjects, but there are some people that have a conviction that they won't go to a beach, because of all the mostly naked girls that are there, and bathing suit styles and all that kind of stuff. And there's some people say, just go to the beach, enjoy the surf, and don't, spend time staring at the girls. Just go enjoy the beach. Don't worry about it. I was thinking about this as I was thinking about this chapter. It's a kind of a conundrum. What if somebody in our fellowship won the lottery, okay, and they want to make a big donation to the church? Or what if they're walking down the street and the wind is blowing a piece of paper down the street and they pick it up and it's a lottery ticket and it just happens to be the $10 gazillion ticket, you know, and they want to make a donation to the church? Does the church accept that or not? Is it money offered to idols, the god of mammon, you know, in the temple of the casino? Or is it like, who cares? Don't ask, don't tell. Deposit the money. I don't know. I've thought about it a couple different times. I'm not sure where I stand on that. I really don't agree with casinos and the lottery and gambling and all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't matter what position you take. There will be somebody else that takes a different position or is offended by those kinds of things. Back one way or the other, you're going to have people that disagree. How do you resolve those disagreements, I guess, is what this chapter is about. How do you minister to people? As a Christian, who should I or what should I do or not do? And this is why Paul's addressing these things. He's trying to bring a balance to some of these things. And he'll use things offered to idols as an example that we can apply to other situations, other similar situations. Early on, though, he gives us a clue here in the first verse. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge, okay? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So we know that we all have knowledge. You know, we could all make an argument, but oftentimes knowledge puffs us up. Pride gets in the way, and we're unwilling to yield. And love is what edifies and ministers to others. Previously, in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is either good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." And so, you know, the long and short of this chapter is that love is and will be the overriding principle applied to all these situations. You know, Paul will address the same thing again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when we get there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but let each one's, but each one the other's well-being." And so it's not what's convenient for us or what's enjoyable even for us. The real issue is, how do we minister to those around us? And in particular, making it a point that we wouldn't cause them to stumble in one way or another. In verse 2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." And so, you know, Paul kind of, I think, is heading some of the arguments off at the pass, because people have sometimes predetermined ideas about what they know or think they know. And Paul is saying, hey, you know what, if you think you're all that smart, if you're really kind of thinking one of those that thinks that way, then generally you're not that smart. People don't know as much as they think they know. We're very prone to being self-deceived. We read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Also in the same Proverbs 16, verse 25, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And we've got to be careful that we don't think that we're, you know, all that smart, all that wise, that we would defer to our own wisdom and our own understanding of things. We really need to defer to the Lord. When I first started my Bible study, when I was a brand new Christian and just learning how to study the Bible, I was learning so much, and I was just so enthralled with just learning how to study God's Word and soaking it up and taking it all in. And there was a season when I realized that I was learning a lot. And back then, my mind worked better, so I actually learned it and retained it and could recite, you know, a lot of it, you know, when I wanted to or when the Holy Spirit would bring it out. And there came a point in time that I was actually kind of impressed with myself. I thought, wow, you know, I'm learning all these scriptures. You know, I can quote scripture. People ask me questions and I give them answers and all that kind of stuff. And I have to admit to you, that was a fairly short season, because the realization came that it stuck with me that I really don't know all that much. You know, that you think you know a lot because you can answer questions or whatever. But there's that realization that the more you know, the more that you know that you don't know. You know, and when you realize that you know a little bit, you realize there's so much more that you don't know. And it's like, Lord, help me to learn these things. You know, help me to understand. And help me not to become pharisaical. Help me not to become, you know, a know-it-all, prideful kind of a person. And so in this chapter, Paul more or less says to the mature believer, those that think they know, be careful, because you don't know as much as you think you know. And be open to instruction, I guess, is probably the way I take this, is that we need to be open to the guiding of the Holy Spirit and not just have a pat answer justifying, if you will, our behavior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's interesting because as Paul talks about the, you know, there's the believer that says, hey, you know what, these idols are nothing. They're false, fake gods. I mean, it's just a piece of plastic or a chunk of wood or a piece of rock. They really are nothing. It doesn't really impact the food or anything else. You know, don't sweat it. Just enjoy your meal and move on. And so there are people that have that mentality, and that's not a bad way to go concerning what he's talking about. He kind of almost, and I won't say contradicts that, but he adds more information to that as he talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And so as he's talking about people that sacrifice stuff to idols, the idol is nothing, but there's always a demon behind it, kind of a thing. It's like, okay, so I mean, how does that impact the conversation and what we're trying to figure out in this chapter? And so what it does when you put the whole council together is you can't completely discount the symbolism, if you will, behind some of these images or idols or things like that. You know, you can't use this chapter as justification. Well, I just like having this big old fat Buddha in my house, and it's just a decoration. No, there's actually something behind that. You know, it symbolizes something. There's a spiritual connection there. I personally have taken the same thing, not everyone has, but I take the same kind of stand on dragons. You know, in the Bible, the dragon is representative of Satan. And it's like, you know what, I just don't like dragons, so I just don't have dragons in my house, you know. And I mean, not everyone feels that way, knock yourself out. But I don't like being connected to anything that's, you know, symbolically opposed to my Lord. I don't want to be associated with these things in any way. Kind of a thought is that, you know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told by the Lord not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember? And then, you know, eventually Satan tempts them, and both Adam and Eve do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But part of the deal was is that Satan tempted them, so you'll be like God. You'll know, you know, the difference between evil and, you know, good and evil. And when Adam and Eve ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in a sense, they were telling God, we don't need you anymore. Now we can discern what is good and what is evil. Think about that for a second. They've taken that thing. That was something that God intended to retain for himself, that he would inform his children on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis, don't worry, trust me, I will tell you what is good, and I will also tell you what is evil, and then you'll know what to do and you'll know what not to do. But we took that upon ourselves. And so ever since then, we've been kind of determining in our own way at times what is good and what is not good. Isn't that what got us all into trouble? Isn't that how many of us got saved? Because we realized we screwed up our lives beyond all, you know, recognition. And so we need God to teach us, to guide us. We still need God to define good, and we still need God to define what evil is. That's why we read in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I've had so many discussions with people about different aspects of convictions. You can name a bunch of different things, alcohol or movies or music or just, whatever, going to the beach or, playing the lottery. And it's interesting to me that when I have some of these discussions with people, they really are exercising their wisdom and their understanding of things as opposed to trying to really seek out what God wants. Most people are trying to justify their behavior or to please themselves as opposed to pleasing God and asking God, is this what you want me to do or not? And he may give people the freedom to do certain things, but he also may say, no, I don't want you to do that. God can say yes and God can say no, right? He's sovereign. And we need to, attune our ears to what God would have us to do. In verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So if anyone loves God, this person, is known by him. The personal pronoun there, the capital H, him, means God. So if we really love God, then God knows us. It's not so much what you know in this case as opposed to who you know. Jesus, it's important to be known by God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful things in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so there's something about not just knowing God, because even the demons know who God is, okay? But do they yield to him? Do they submit to him? And that's where we need to be, that we need to be known of God. And so far the word know or knowledge has been used four times in the first couple of verses. And so the discussion is actually about what we know or don't know. And the Bible says that knowledge will increase, especially in the last days. To me, it's fascinating how many things people know that are of no value. Say all the baseball scores in the World Series or the batting averages or whatever, or even who won the World Series. Can anybody name who won the World Series 5 years ago? It's pretty important then, though, wasn't it? There's a lot of stuff out there that people know, but is it of any value? And Daniel tells us, the prophet Daniel, says that in the last days, knowledge is going to increase. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And so there's a lot more information out there these days because knowledge is increasing. And it almost kind of strikes me like the Tower of Babel. We're building it, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But what good is it? Because the Lord's going to destroy it in the end. From the days of Adam to 1965, they tried to catalog all the accumulated knowledge of man. They tried to figure out, quantify that in some respect. And they did. But they also measured it from 1965 to 1975, the amount of knowledge. And we're talking about the amount of knowledge that starts from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Adam and Eve, that kind of stuff, all the way up to 1965. And they quantified that. Then they measured from 1965 to 1975 how much more knowledge or information had come into the world. And it exactly doubled. So the first 6,000 or 5,000 something years of history was X amount. Then the next 10 years, it doubled. And then in 1980, so from 75 to 80, it doubled again. And it's been doubling and quadrupling at an increasing rate. One of the things when I was a kid, it was a big deal, was the Encyclopedia Britannica. I got a set of those puppies, when I was young, and another set when I was older. And it's a big, I don't know how many volumes it is, but it's a gigantic set of books. And it has all this basic knowledge of different things in the world. And then every year they send you a yearbook or two. They're about that fat to add to the collection, same binding and all that stuff so that you can kind of keep up with the times. Well, Encyclopedia Britannica stopped printing books in 2010 because they couldn't keep up with all the information that was coming out. So much technology, so much everything, and they couldn't print it all. And they couldn't keep reprinting the old books. And so they just stopped. It's gone completely digital because we have so much knowledge and so much information that's being presented to all of us all the time. Daniel's prophecy was that the knowledge would increase, and it has, but not necessarily wisdom. Because knowledge, facts and figures, if you will, that's information. That's one thing. But wisdom is how to properly apply that information. And I can't say that wisdom is particularly increased that I'm aware of. The other interesting point about the increase of knowledge is that these are all discoveries to us, but these are things that God has known from the beginning of time. We are just in some small, infinitesimally small way, beginning to catch on to what God already knows. And so to me, that's, I don't know why, that's just kind of funny, because, you know, people strive for all this stuff and everything that happens. God's just kind of yawning, kind of, I've known that for a long time. You know, it's not news to me. Because God is omniscient, he's all-knowing. In, you know, again, speaking, you know, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. But what should we glory in? Just the fact that we know God. And because we know God truly in our hearts, the fact that he knows us. I mean, that's, to me, that's awesome. You know, knowledge really isn't enough. It must be tempered and blended with love. Because you can know all kinds of cool stuff, but if you can't communicate it to somebody or impress it to them some way in a loving way they can receive, then it's of no value whatsoever. I got this from John Corson, and then I just figured out today that he ripped it off from Warren Wiersbe. But this is, quote, love without truth is hypocrisy. Think about that. Love without truth is hypocrisy. But truth without love is brutality. Because you can say the right thing and say it the wrong way and just beat somebody with it. But you've got, there's got to be that combination of truth and love kind of blended together. We get to verse 4 and kind of get to the issue. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And so now we're going to get down to the real issue here. We have knowledge. We talked about that in verse 1, realizing that an idol is nothing. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's no other God but one, the true and the living God. We know that these various pagan deities that people worship are truly nothing. We know that. You know, we don't have to worry about the boogeyman or other things like that, that I, oh no, these idols, you know, I don't have any respect for them. You don't have to worry about them. And that's pretty much what Paul is saying there. But in verse 5, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. And so we know this. We have this knowledge. And we know that there are many that are called gods that are not gods. There is only the one true God, the Father, and we exist by him and for him. Jesus is the creator of all things. And for his pleasure, we are and were created. The meaning of life is found in a personal relationship with him. That's the only way that we can ever be satisfied or content or to fit into life. You know, Paul, speaking of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, he said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And so we realize that Jesus is the only true God. You know, you go through the Old Testament, and there's a couple of places in Isaiah where I alone am God. You know, I can save. No one can save out of my hand. I kill and I make alive. I'm sovereign. I do what I want. You know, and there's no other God that can stop him. And we realize that he is our creator, and he's our master. He's our Lord, and he's our Savior. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says pretty much the same thing, that we are created for his purposes, to bring him pleasure. And so it's that understanding of who we belong to and who God really is, and that these other gods truly are nothing. But in verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with a conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You know, not everyone understands what I've just said a moment ago, the way that we understand it. know, there are people that have grown up in different religions, different cultures. Think about the people in Corinth. I mean, they went from a totally pagan, really kind of perverted culture. They got saved, and now they're trying to learn a new life in Christ Jesus. And they're trying to kind of, as we all did, you start walking in Jesus, but you're still kind of shedding some of the stuff and the habits and the lifestyle and the attitudes that you've grown up with. I mean, it's one thing if you come to know the Lord when you're 10 years old and you know, haven't done much, but it's something else when you're 25 or 30 or 40 or 50 years old and you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've got a lot of junk to jettison out of your life. You know, you've got a lot of attitudes to change. I can remember being a fairly new Christian, maybe for a year or maybe 2 years, and being convicted at one point that I needed to pray with my kids. Honestly, I'd been a Christian for a couple of years, and the only prayer I'd really prayed was to receive Jesus. I didn't know how to pray. And so when it came to trying to teach my kids how to pray, the first prayer that I taught them was the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I could do that by rote memory because I learned it as a Roman Catholic. The second prayer I taught them was Hail Mary. And I was in the middle of teaching them Hail Mary when I went, hey, you know, and I realized I wasn't supposed to be, you know, teaching them that prayer. And but I didn't know. It was just part of my growing and maturing process where I had to learn to kind of set some things aside and then look for a new way of doing life, you know, in Christ Jesus. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about. These guys have grown up with idol worship and eating the meat and going to the market. And to them, it's just like going to the market. They go to the market and get meat. And now someone's going, hey, they're making a big deal. They're going to sacrifice an idol. And so, I guess so, yeah. You know, and so they're just kind of starting to figure it out. And so not everyone understands the truth that Paul is talking about. Not everyone has that confidence of their liberty, if you will, in Christ Jesus, that they can just eat it and who cares. There were some new converts to Christianity that ascribed mystic power to these idols and that some of these gods were kind of like lesser gods to Jesus. And that's how the pagans worshipped. I mean, there was the top dog god, then there was the lesser god, and the lesser god, and the lesser god, you know, and then they all prayed all kinds of different stuff. It was just weirdo land. But anyway, he's talking about a people that are still kind of figuring it out. Paul would later affirm that those who were worshiping idols were actually worshiping demons. And I mentioned this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, but that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And so again, being careful, I can remember, again, you know, I don't mind revealing my ignorance, but I forget who bought me this this tapestry to hang on our wall. And it showed these kind of four weird-looking creatures, you know, and we were on this kick going through our house, getting rid of anything that looked like a pagan idol. You know, so we got rid of the alien things that my kids had, and we got rid of, you know, all kinds of just junk in our house, you know, we've been given over the years. And the Hawaiian totem pole thing, that went, and you name it. And so we get to this thing hanging on our wall, and it just looked like, you know, weird animals. And I picked it up, and I was just getting ready to wrap it up and toss it in the trash can when Grace stopped me and goes, hey, that's the Book of Kells. See, I told you it was like witchcraft, you know, and I was getting ready to chuck it. He goes, no, that's the Irish, the Gospels in Irish. And what do you mean? He said, well, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I go, oh, okay, so I hung it back up on the wall. You know, okay, it's not pagan. But it was just, you know, the idea, the enthusiasm, the passion at the time, I don't want to have any pagan stuff in my house. You know, I want my house to be sanctified and holy and all those different kinds of things. And so some people take this stuff pretty serious. Some people, you know, it's art, whatever, and they take kind of a more, you know, casual approach to that. But the idea is we want to be careful the things that we allow into our lives and consider it carefully and perhaps ask the Lord whether he wants it in our house or not. So there is kind of a serious side to these things. For some of them, their conscience being weak or being defiled in their own minds. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities or the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's a phrase that I think we should just kind of should resonate. It's not about us. so many Christians are worried about me and mine, you know, me and mine and my and I and all that kind of stuff. And me, myself, and I, that's what I was trying to think of. And, you know, Christianity is not about me, myself, and I. Christianity is about Jesus, number one, others, number two, and then we're like third or fourth down on that totem pole. It's not about us. And so we've kind of got to get that in our heads. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I think in the King James, it says, let us esteem others first, you know, and then ourselves kind of thing, you know, making them, if you will, the priority. Some people are struggling with these issues, and we need to be careful to take them, care of them and not cause them to stumble. In verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better off, or if we do not eat are we the worse. And so when it comes down to it, eating is or not eating doesn't really matter. I mean, we know that, but we're not trying to minister to us. We're trying to minister to others. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man. You know, we don't defile ourselves by eating stuff. We defile ourselves by what comes out of our mouth, which is sadly what originated in our hearts and just, you know, oozed its way out at times. You know, if we were more concerned with that, I think the other issues wouldn't be quite so difficult to deal with. We can't make ourselves more righteous by eating or not eating anything. These things have nothing to do with our relationship with God unless you believe that they do. Now, this is an interesting kind of a thought. If you've got it ingrained in your mind that it's a sin to eat food sacrificed to idols or to eat pork or to eat, you know, potato chips or whatever is on your mind, if that's a sin to do that, and you do that, and you've got a guilty conscience because you're doing that, then it's a sin to you. Don't do it. And we might stand back, and the rest of us go, well, ha, that guy, you know, he's got a conviction about eating potato chips. You know, that's weird. We shouldn't try and talk him out of it. That's his conviction. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will work that out in his life one way or the other. But I'm not going to go to his house and sit down in front of him, get out a big old 10-pound bag of potato chips, and oh yeah, watch this, you know, just eat a bunch of potato chips in front of him, you know, and cause him to stumble. And I'm using a silly illustration. You know, if we talked about alcohol and beer and that kind of stuff, then we're getting home, because a lot of people would do just that. You know, I don't have that conviction, and they just go chug lug, and they're stumbling or offending a younger, perhaps weaker brother or sister in the faith. We don't want to do anything that'll hinder someone else's relationship with God. In verse 9, it says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. You know, we have to be careful that we use our liberty in a responsible way. You know, that we don't just exercise our liberty because we can, and do it, if you will, to the detriment of somebody else, that we would cause someone else to stumble. And at times, this is, you know, I think there's times when we have to, in a certain sense, suspend our liberty so as to purposefully minister to other people and in deference to their well-being. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so it's a liberty. Pastor Chuck was joking around one time, saying, you know, I drink all the beer I want. And people just, they gasped. Then he says, but I just don't want to drink any. I never have. You know, and it really is that kind of mentality. Yeah, we're free to do that, but I don't want to. And people sometimes forget that liberty wasn't the liberty to sin. It was the liberty from sin and death. But it wasn't the liberty, quote unquote, to sin. And so we've just got to be careful how we use that. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, again, Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Again, being very conscious of where the people around us. there are a lot of people who feel alienated from God over different things, and oftentimes things that don't really matter. That they don't need to be alienated over these things because they've just been taught that way. They've got a weird conviction or whatever. That's how they feel. That's what they believe. It's not up to me to convince them to live life differently. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. You know, and I don't feel the compulsion to dictate to people, well, you should have a conviction about this or a conviction about that. Now, there are times when I will impose that on people like that are in leadership in our fellowship. You know, God has shown me certain things in ministry that this is kind of how we're going to live and operate as leaders. And so to the board members and elders and the worship team, I have placed restrictions on them with regard to some of our liberties so as not to stumble others, because that's part of what being in leadership is. It's ministering to others. But to, John Q. Christian, it's none of my business. You know, I mean, if people ask me, I'll tell them. I'll try to inform them, help them to be a better witness, because I think we're all in that place of being a witness and a leader to somebody. But, smoking's a good example. Some people believe that if they smoke cigarettes, they're lost or they're damned, and I don't think that's the case. You know, they think they can't be a Christian because they can't kick the habit. I don't think that's true at all. You can smoke cigarettes and be a Christian, or you can smoke a pipe or cigars or whatever. You know, you're a Christian, and it might be a smelly Christian, but you'll still be a Christian, Christian nonetheless. And I think there are reasons not to smoke, as an example, that relate to Christianity, just like there are reasons not to overindulge in ice cream. You know, that can be a bad witness too. I think the Holy Spirit will do that work in us. Paul wrote, previously, as we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" What's that mean to me? That means I'm not my own. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. You know, it's about what he wants. "For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so God may tell you to stop doing something or to start doing something. I think we need to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. For someone who's, for someone else that knows you're a Christian, I'm thinking about the weaker brother that maybe looks up to someone in the church, whether they're in leadership or not, and maybe they just look like a strong Christian, and maybe they're beginning to utilize them as a role model or whatever. Maybe you're an usher or serving some capacity in leadership, and they see you driving around town with a big old stogie cigar in your mouth. You know, and it's one thing to exercise your liberty, but then that other person goes, "Wow, you know, Pastor so-and-so or Elder so-and-so smoke cigars. I guess I can too." You know, and maybe they emulate your behavior. Maybe that, maybe they see that as a sin or whatever. Or maybe it causes them to stumble. I tell you, it's been interesting, even preparing for the study, because I can recall several times when I've been approached by people. When we talk about how Christians drink or can they drink and all those different things about drinking within Christianity, the people that argue the most are the people that never had a problem with it. The people that come to me aghast and sometimes broken, sometimes offended, sometimes stumbled, are the people that were alcoholics and got saved from that and became Christians. And they see other Christians drinking, or they see people buying stuff at the store. And I've had people come to me in tears. "I can't believe, I thought," you know, and it really, really stumbled them. You know, I remember one kid, we were at a Christian camp, and we, in our youth group, we've been talking about secular music versus worship music. And, you know, and even the nuances between secular music, Christian music, so-called, and worship music, because there's distinctions there too. So we had these big old long discussions about that, and debates and stuff, and just kicked it all around in our youth group for quite a while. And I wasn't trying to impose convictions on anyone. I was just trying to talk about what it is to live a sanctified life, what it is to live a life that's set apart for Christ. And so we had all these discussions, and this kid was a fairly new believer. And he goes, "You know what?" And he went out, and he went to his house like a couple days later, and he chucked all of his, you know, secular music. He just put all of his CDs in a trash can, you know, "I'm going to buy Christian music from now on," that kind of thing. About a month and a half, 2 months later, we went to youth camp. And the pastor that was leading the camp is a real gifted guy. And in fact, he was even kind of like an amateur rap artist, all that kind of stuff. And so he starts rapping. And then they played a secular song, The Eye of the Tiger, because the trying to get all the kids motivated. But he played this secular song. And this one kid turns to me with tears in his eyes. Because I thought, as Christians, that we were really supposed to listen to secular music. And so, well, it depends on your conviction. If you're that way, and if you want to live that sanctified life, then yeah, that's probably true. But not everyone feels that way. But then in tears in his eyes, but that's a pastor up there. And I go, well, yeah, I'm trying not to, And anyway, long and short of it is the kid walked away from the Lord. And then a couple years later, declared he was homosexual, and, he's gone off into this complete weirdo lifestyle. But this other person didn't realize how much they were stumbling someone who was weak in the faith. And I've seen that with people who have come to me that have come from alcohol backgrounds. I've seen that people have come to me from all kinds of different backgrounds, pointing to different people. Why are they doing this and why are they doing that? And it's not my job so much to run interference for everybody all the time or to be able to explain everything. But what it pointed out to me was there's a lot of people running around as Christians that don't care what other people think about their witness in Christianity. And they don't realize what an impact that we have at times with people that are weak in the faith. Now, if they were strong in the faith, maybe they would move past that, mature past that, and have kind of a more balanced view of things. But there are times when we are weak in our Christian faith, and we don't need to be kicked in the teeth in the process. We don't need to be stomped on, when we're too weak to handle it. And so this chapter is about balancing out our liberty in Christ Jesus and the love of Christ that constrains us. And when that phrase, the love of Christ constrains me, what's it constrain us from? I think sometimes the love of Christ constrains us from our liberties, honestly. And we should just accept that. That's part of being a Christian. That it's a self-sacrificing, kind of a life. In verse 10, he says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" Hypothetical scenario. Joe, young Christian's walking down the street, and he looks to his left, and there you are, seated in a temple, eating food, sacrificing. I don't think the Christian's going to, I'm going to go to the pagan cafe. I tell Christians, you probably shouldn't go to a bar and hang out. I'm just there for the atmosphere. I'd avoid certain kind of locations that would cause people to kind of look askance at what you're doing. But just say, as Paul lays out here, some guy walks by and sees you eating in a pagan temple, a nice big steak that was just offered to Baal or whatever, And you're thinking, no big deal. I can come here. I've got the liberty to do that. I can eat my steak and whatever. But the guy that walks by sees that, and all of a sudden these questions start swirling around in his head. Well, can I do that? Is that cool? Is that kosher? Is that, and they're going through all these different things. And perhaps they came from that same kind of pagan background. They've got saved from that. And they wonder, what on earth is a Christian doing there? That's a legit question. I've had, like I said, many people come to me at times, just some in tears, over these kinds of issues. They see other Christians doing things, and it really throws them for a loop. I had a guy, and I'm going back maybe 8 years ago or so, that came in here on a Sunday morning. He and I, at first I thought it was his wife. After a few weeks, I realized it was his girlfriend. They were living together. They had kids and stuff, And as I learned all that, I learned it because he wanted to get baptized. And I go, me and my girlfriend want to get baptized. And it's like, I thought you guys were married. No. Okay, well, so we talked about that. And then after some discussion and back and forth, they allowed me to perform their wedding ceremony to, make it right. They were living together. They had kids. They weren't going to separate and all that kind of stuff. So we just kind of took the expedient route and helped them get married, helped them make it right with God, and move on with his life. And he was growing and thriving. And he kept telling me about how he come from an alcohol and a drug background and all kinds of stuff. And he got hired by a local contractor who was a Christian. And they were working on a building that was owned by a Christian. And this Christian guy opened up a quote-unquote Christian bar. And he came to me before he did it and said, here's what I'm going to do. I said, don't do it. And he said, how can you as a Christian operate a bar? People are going to get drunk. You know, Bible says drunkards will not go to heaven, that kind of thing. And on and on. He ignored me. But this guy, in the meantime, begins working for him. And his Christian boss, one day, because he's got the liberty, invites the guy to have a beer. And the guy goes, no, I can't do that, man. You know, I got saved from that. Okay, I do not want to go back to that. I'm weak. Don't ask me anymore. It'll just mess me up. This Christian guy, who was actually an assistant pastor at a church here in town, pestered him every day after work at 3 o'clock, every day after work, hitting him up. Come on, have a beer, just one beer, it won't hurt you. I can't have one beer. It's one beer, then I black out for 6 months, okay? I just need to get away from this. Anyway, the guy finally caved in and had a beer with his boss. Then he had another one, couldn't stop. Now he's a drunkard. After 3 or 4 days of not showing up to work and showing up drunk and different things, his Christian boss, who got him to drink, fired him. And after the guy became an alcoholic, ended up divorced from his wife, lost his family, and the whole thing. Why? Because some Christian had the liberty to drink and to push his liberty onto somebody else or try to. And, you know, I'll tell you, I take a pretty strong stand against it because I've seen too much of it as a police officer, as a pastor, watching my own family, a bunch of alcoholics. You know, I got real strong feelings about it. And again, the people that generally don't are the people that never experienced all that. You talk to someone that comes from that kind of background, you talk to, I don't mind naming names, so I won't name names, I guess I shouldn't, but there's some guys in our fellowship that come from that background, and they take a very strong stand. They, you know, I have conversations with people, and they're pretty genteel. They have conversations with people, and they say, you're an idiot if you do that, because they have such a negative background from it. And again, this whole thing comes down to not ministering to ourselves and what we think is cool and what we think we can do, but it's ministering to other people that would be impacted by our behavior. Pastor Chuck used to kind of mention a couple times, he could never buy a new car. Because people always say, well, look at the pastor, he's doing pretty good. I guess the church, you know. And if he had a new car, which he had a new car one time, and all these people started saying stuff and thinking things, and so he sold it and bought a used car, and everybody was cool with that. I know a pastor that bought his wife a new car that was red. People were stumped, well, that's the devil's color, you know, and they started saying all kinds of stuff, and he will say, well, that's the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, and they go back and forth. But no matter what you do, sometimes people are going to be stumbled. People watch Christians. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to my wife and I, hey, I saw you at Walmart the other day, or I saw you here, I saw you there. It's like, oh man, was that picking my nose again? You know, I mean, you know, you got to understand that when you say you're a Christian, your friends, your neighbors, your family, the people you work with, the people that are around you, they will watch you to see what kind of Christian you are. And depending on their background and their lifestyle and all these different kinds of things, they're going to judge your Lord Jesus by your behavior. And if they're a young Christian, they may model their lives based on your walk. And you've got to consider, you know, do you want them to model your life? Can you say, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? And that's, I believe, what so much of this is about. You know, I took verses 10 and 11. He says, you know, you see somebody in an idol's temple. I kind of changed it in my mind. Some guy walks by and looks and he sees your truck parked in front of the bar. And he's, you know, he comes from an alcohol background. He's curious. So he looks in to see. And there you are sitting in the bar having a drink, you know, exercising, you know, your liberty. A guy that perhaps respects you or looks up to you as a role model, as a spiritual leader, someone who really walks with God. And having seen you do that, now they're emboldened. It must be okay if the pastor's doing it, or if the elder's doing it, or if the, you know, whoever's doing it, that must be okay. And is it okay for them? It may not be. It could even be the end of their life. So often, you know, people are watching us when we're not even aware of it. They can be stumbled in their walk. We can be part of driving a wedge between that person and their relationship with God. You know, I pray all the time. because I've been with people in the opposite side of this, but I pray all the time, God, help my wife and help my kids to be better Christians because of me, as opposed to in spite of me. Okay, I want to be a positive influence in their walk with the Lord. I don't want to be an influence that causes them to stumble or causes them to be weaker in their faith in some respect. And I pray that same prayer, Lord, help me to be a good witness to my fellowship. Help me to be a good witness to the people around me. Help me to be a good witness to the checker at Walmart. You know, may nothing I do bring shame to the name of my Lord. And so that's very much what this this chapter is all about, because Satan will use all those things otherwise. In verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's heavy. I mean, I already know that there are sins that I commit that I'm oblivious to. I mean, there are just some things I just don't have a clue. And I'm asking God to minimize those, you know, that he would help me to think more clearly, that I wouldn't create anything else that would be a stumbling block to a brother. You know, when we sin against a brother that way, we sin against ourselves because we've misused the liberty that God has given us when we should have just died to ourselves and not been a stumbling block to our brother. You know, when Jesus told us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. But what do you think it means to deny yourself? Can I just explain it to you? Because I'll tell you what the Greek means. To deny yourself means to deny yourself. It's really not very complicated. It means not doing what you want to do, okay? Not doing something that you've got in your mind or your heart to do. And you can justify, oh, I deserve a break today. I worked hard. I did this. I did that. You know, can't that person just grow up, you know, and put it off on them? No, God's putting it on us. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And so that's why at the end of this chapter, when Paul's saying, you know, if anything I eat, drink, or do is going to cause somebody else to do that, then I'm not going to eat it, I'm not going to drink it, and I'm not going to do it. Because I love Christ too much. And that's what he's called us to. You know, Paul wrote, and I remember when I first read this verse, it was almost kind of shocking to me, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. I guess the question we could ask ourselves is, are we? Am I? Okay. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are we yielded to Jesus to the point where he can live through us? And I don't want to go back to the silly bracelets and t-shirts, but you know, what would Jesus do? Is a good refrain. Would Jesus do this? Would Jesus do that? Because whatever he does will not stumble anybody, I'll tell you that. You know, he's the best witness there ever was. So who are we that we should do anything in the exercise of our liberty to cause someone else to stumble? And as Paul reminds us here, okay, someone else to stumble who Christ died to save. I don't want to be on the wrong side of this equation and actually find myself in a place of working against Christ, right? And so we need to be very careful and very, very circumspect. The last verse here, verse 13, therefore food makes my brother stumble. I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, I'm really glad that, to my knowledge, the steaks that I buy at Costco or that I get from anybody else around here haven't been sacrificed to idols, so I don't have to worry about that. You know, but there are other things in each of our lives, very similar to what Paul is talking about, and I won't list all of them because I don't want to, you know, come across as being legalistic or telling you what to do or not do. But whether it's food or drink or a new car or other things, we need to consider carefully how these things will impact others, and not to knowingly do anything that might cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. You know, that we would, and you know, you can't make everybody happy all the time. I mean, we're always, our lives would always be open to scrutiny and perhaps always open to some form of criticism. So you're not going to be able to make everybody happy all the time. But if you at least make the consideration and not, to be careful what other people, how they might react to that, how it might stumble them or whatever, and to consider that prayerfully and let the Lord do what he wants to do. Basically walking in love, seeking to build up the body of Christ, being careful not to do anything that would bring offense to the name of Jesus. You know, if they're offended because of me and because I'm a jerk, then, you know, okay, I can live with that. But I don't want to bring shame to my Lord. You know, I don't want people to look at my Lord askance because of my behavior. The whole thing boils down to the last reference for the night is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, meaning it's patient, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then finally, verse 8, and love never fails. So when we choose the way of love over the way of self, then we're doing that which is pleasing in the sight of God, because he's called us to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. And so we'll talk about the same subject again when we get to chapter 10, because he kind of revisits the issue of, you know, meat sacrificed to idols and all that kind of stuff. But the overriding premise here, obviously, is to love others even more than ourselves. And so that's what God has called us to. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts and on a difficult subject. Lord, help us to understand it correctly, to comprehend you correctly. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, enable us to do that which pleases you. And enable us, Lord, to minister to those around us and to love your children the way you do, in a self-sacrificing kind of way. And so have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.